Nothing is said in John 13 that in any way seems to suggest that it was the inauguration of the communion supper. There is no mention, as there is in the other Gospels, of the cup and of the breaking of bread. So that it seems that when it says after supper, supper being ended in verse 2, it isn't that very last supper. What seems more probable from the timing, from its position in the gospel, is that this happened during the supper that was had in the home of Simon the leper 2 days before Passover. We'll take it that that is the case, but it doesn't matter whether you don't think that is its place, but I shall think of it. The reason for that being that Jesus sat down again. He didn't go out into the garden following this supper. The whole situation suggests a different occasion altogether. And so this would seem to be the meal in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany 2 days before the Passover. We're told that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus was heightened in his spirit. He is our representative man. He is perfectly man and perfectly God in one and the same body. And he represents us. And the man who is perfected and without sin, or the man not who is perfected but perfect, the Saviour, has perfect feelingful responses. We all know that sin degrades, that sin hardens, that sin makes us cruel. And therefore we would expect in a perfect Saviour that his feelings of love will be heightened and perfectly directed. And this is what the Gospel writer John is so keen to point out to us here as he paves the way for this scene of the washing of the disciples' feet and the conversation that he had at that time. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, as we would say, was imminent, almost time, all that was planned from eternity, all that was involved in his becoming born of a virgin and nurtured, all that was brought to pass concerning how he was perfectly God and perfectly man, and now the time had come to die. Till he dies, the thing is not perfected. Of course, we know that till an athlete runs, maybe he'll win, maybe he won't. But because Jesus is God, we have no doubts that he would do it right, but it hasn't yet happened. So the Lord knows that the time has come for him to depart out of the world unto the Father. This must be language which the Lord used in the presence of John, or that the Holy Spirit gave him to understand. He sees beyond the actual death, and indeed beyond the resurrection. His hour has come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He is in all the glory of his unique elevation. He is a king like no other king. And yet, it doesn't appear kingly as men think in terms of king. No arrogance, no pride, no wealth, no trappings, no robe. But certainly an inner certainty and radiance and warmth. And we're told that being fully aware that the time was come to make atonement for the sins of his people, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. Now, first of all, these words apply to the disciples who were gathered round him on that occasion. I remember a minister who you couldn't get anywhere near before he was going to conduct a service or preach. He was so nervous and so full of what he was going to say that if you tried to talk to him about anything, you would get rebuffed. It's a failing that we understand and Jesus understands, but it wasn't true of him. At the time when the greatest responsibility that has ever fallen upon any man was imminent, his thoughts were for those disciples round him. And of course, for the others who would believe, consequently to their preaching the gospel, all down the years. But having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And here we just see that little hint, his own. Here were those who believed in him. Here were those who trusted him. Here were those who walked with him. Here were those who enjoyed his company and learning from him. There is a distinction. There is a distinction between that which is precious to him and the vile. And preciousness is defined by belonging to the Saviour. And those who do belong, knowing they belong, and that they've taken on board his teaching, taken on board his salvation. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Till the end of his life, and of course, right to the very end, for he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. So he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. He'd got his priorities right. Of course, he was going to die on the cross uniquely to achieve something that no one else could do. But it was for his people, for his own, for his disciples, and there would be no point in being a little irritable with them because he had this weight upon his shoulders. It was for them. But in his perfection, of course, that didn't happen. He loved his own. He loved them to the end. And he made them to feel that. Joseph, you remember, in Egypt, in the book of Genesis, was not very confident about his brethren. And when he sent them back to his father, he said to them, you remember, "See that ye fall not out by the way." Jesus here is going to make a similar provision that after he has gone to glory, that disciples do not fall out by the way. Supper is ended, and the devil has now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Only in his heart. He hasn't gone, he hasn't moved, he hasn't done anything about it yet. But he's pondering it, and it's the work of Satan. And in that crowd of disciples whom he loved, there was one whose heart was not right with him. His heart was not with the Saviour. His heart was under the control of Satan. And by Satan he wanted, though he had to take responsibility himself, for the wealth, for the money, for the things, and whatever be the reason that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus, it was under the control of Satan. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And of course Peter and the other disciples ran away from Gethsemane. So Jesus, who loves to the end, is not put off. And he makes no mistake. The son of perdition may be in their midst, and true disciples may run away, but he loves them to the end. And then again, the gospel writer builds up. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, knowing that, as it says in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance." Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things. Here he is. He knows he's king. He knows he is the unique and only Saviour. He knows that all, whether in heaven or on earth, principalities or powers, will bow the knee unto him. He is aware of all these things, and he is aware that he's moving back to God from whom he'd come through that terrible thing of death and Calvary. Yet there is something he wants to do among his disciples. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing also that he had come, was come from God, and went to God. It's all right when you say these things quickly, but it's not an awareness that we could have, because we don't come from God. And it's difficult sometimes to even believe that we're going to God. But so serene, so full of knowledge and wisdom and power and trust in his Father whom he couldn't see, he was aware that he was come from God, his heavenly Father and ours, and was going back to God via the cross. Now, with all these things high upon his heart, he rises from supper. And I imagine in the house of Simon the leper, when Jesus rises, well, you know what they say about the Alleluia chorus, that everybody stood because the king was so moved and stood. And I imagine when Jesus at that particular point got up, everybody's eyes turned towards him to see, was he going to give a speech? What was he about to do? He riseth from supper. And as they look on in astonishment, he sees that he takes off his top robe, and then he gets a towel, and he puts the towel perhaps over his wrist, but he girds himself with the towel. And when he's done that, he pours water into a basin. Now, first of all, this was something that servants would normally do. But they wouldn't normally do it at this point in a meal. So here's Jesus doing something quite unique. Something that was no part of any ceremony. Something that was not a traditional Jewish thing. What, of course, was usual is that the most menial servant, the most wretched servant, and perhaps even the youngest servant, got put outside the door when guests were expected. Not at this stage of a meal. And he had the smelly job, the nasty job, of washing the feet of those who came. But it was the lowest servant who did it, the menial. And of course the lowest servant, if the man was in a bad temper or weary, he might get kicked, he might get sworn at, anything might happen. It was the meanest job to wash the feet of the visitors after a journey. But this is not. This had happened. We're not told that it had happened, but here they were. They were in the meal. Jesus is now doing something and all the eyes are fixed on him because this is unique. This is so unusual. He gets up and he takes, if you like, the role of a servant. You can imagine the increasing horror of Peter in view of what he says as he sees this drama unfold before his eyes. He lays aside his garment, he takes a towel, girds himself, pours water into a basin, and then begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I think it's a fair assumption that Peter was somewhere in the middle, that he had been to wash some of the disciples' feet before he got to Peter, and bearing in mind what it says towards the end, after he had washed their feet, that he went through all of them. So he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, we certainly know that he had a conversation with Peter. It may well be that kneeling at the feet of each of his disciples, he had a conversation personal to them with each one of them. What he said to John, we are not told. He is only led to record what he said to Peter as their leader and as their leader to be. But I like to think that Jesus, the Lord Jesus from heaven, by his Spirit now, ministers to each one of us individually with words that are personal to our heart. He does this, of course, from the scriptures. And by his Spirit he applies perhaps the scriptures that are being read, perhaps the scriptures that are being preached, perhaps the scriptures from a hymn, perhaps scriptures that aren't even mentioned today. But he personally applies the scriptures to our hearts, and here's our response if we want to have conversation with him. What does this mean, Lord? Or what would it mean for my life if I was connected to you in this sort of way? The necessary things that we would reply. But he deals with each one of us personally. And he's not distant in that sense. But as God and as man and in heaven and King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Lord and Master, he speaks devotedly and humbly to each, from the oldest to the youngest, of his disciples. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Mary, of Mary and Martha, a day or two before, had wiped his feet with her tears and with the hair of her head. Jesus doesn't do it quite like that, because he's Master and Lord. He's not a repentant sinner. He doesn't owe anything, save to love them, to any of the disciples. So he wipes the feet with the towel with which he's girded, a straightforward action. But then when he comes to Simon Peter, Simon is troubled. Simon Peter sees that this is putting the whole structure of things upside down. And we need to get a good grasp on this because of how Jesus handles this whole thing at this particular time. "It shall not be so among you," he says, referring to the structures in the world. And of course, you must have leaders in this and seconds in command and third in command and all the whole structure. But in the church, he says, "It shall not be so among you." No archbishops, no secondary bishops, no anybody else in that name. "It shall not be so among you." And so he comes to wash Peter's feet. And Peter feels that this is throwing everything he'd ever known about the proper formal relationships between people upside down. The colour problem would have nothing on this. Here was everything thrown upside down. So he says to the Lord, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" With the implication that Peter was not wishing it, that Peter was wanting to resist it, that Peter was wondering whether he could be an exception, as sometimes he did. "But Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And Jesus says to him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And here is something definitive coming out of this area. If there are things in life which as believers we do not understand, then wait for his teaching, wait for his instruction. It wasn't long coming, it was only going to be 10 minutes, but nevertheless, it is good practice always to wait, not to act unilaterally, not to act on the spur of the moment, always to refer a thing before the Lord in prayer. If it can have a week, let it have a week. If it can have a month of persistent prayer, let it have a month. And if your prayers are based in that sort of, if your life is based on that sort of prayer, then if you have to make a reactive decision, then it can come within the knowledge that all that you do is the Lord's. "But what I do thou knowest not now," he says, "but thou shalt know." You act in faith. You act as unto me. You act as I tell you, as he was there in his earthly form. And then Peter explodes. He does explode. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Just how emphatic this was hardly comes across in the English, except by perhaps our accent of it. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." If the Greeks wanted to emphasize a negative, they added another negative. Now, two negatives with us make a positive. I'm not going nowhere. We know what people mean, but it strictly means I'm going somewhere. But I'm not going nowhere. So it's a double negative, and it cancels out in English, or it should do. But it didn't say with the Greek. A double negative in Greek emphasized it. So he begins with a double negative and finishes up the word that's here translated never with the word unto eternity. Unto eternity. The word that's used for everlasting life. Never. Never ever, I think would be a bold way of translating it. Thou shalt never ever wash my feet. He was as strong as that. That is what he's saying. And you move instantly from a polite Peter inquiring of the Lord to someone who is now pitting his will against the Lord Jesus. And it's at this point that Jesus now handles a gospel opportunity. He preaches the gospel to Peter. Now, Peter, by this stage, is a believer. When he says afterwards, or when Jesus says to him afterwards, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, which happened after this, I don't think he meant he wasn't saved. I meant when he was brought back to his right mind. And there's no reason to think that at this stage Peter is not a believer. But there are warnings to Christians in Scripture. And here, I think we are to interpret this in the same way. Peter would demonstrate that he was not really a believer if he got it wrong here. Right? That's what he's saying. There's every reason to think Peter is a believer. And we do see his immediate reaction, so we know he's a believer. But get this wrong, and you prove that you're not saved. Get it wrong, and you prove you're not a believer. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never, ever wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It's finished. It's over. We've nothing in common. If it's your will and mine, and your will is going to win, we've nothing in common. It's Satan again. Jesus is as firm as a rock here, as hard as a flint. Makes it quite clear to Peter that the option he's considering will put him out. But of course he is a true believer, and that's the last thing he wants. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, this is symbolic, the action. We're going to come to that in a minute, but let me just finish painting the scene. When Jesus says, you have a choice, carry on in this spirit, and that's the end of it, or give in, and recognize that it's your pride, Peter was in no doubt. It was an immediate response. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want anything to come between us. I want to be close to you. I want your fellowship. I love you. This was something that was had to do with my old nature, something that I'm always struggling against, but if it means separation from you, I don't want that ever. It's more important to me. And this is what, in the gospel, we're faced with. We've lived in a certain way. And perhaps we say, like the rich young ruler to the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, I'll follow you second, but not first. I want my wealth, I want the glory it gives me, and I want these things, but I'm quite happy to follow you. Now that is satanic, actually. You remember what Satan tempted Jesus with? You can have the glory of this world, so long as you fall down and worship me first. I don't care if you enjoy the glory. Just so long as nominally you worship me. You might have noticed in the Olympics, if you were watching them, that when Mo Farah won the shorter distance, like the other Muslims, do you remember? He kneeled down and kissed the ground. And then he got up and went for the glory. He'd won the race, and he soaked up the adulation of the crowd. Exactly the same spirit. I don't care what you do once you worship me, says Muhammad. Now you can enjoy the glory. But that is not what Christ does, and that is not what Christ says. You worship me, and you forget this world's glory, and you forget its wealth, and you forget its advantages, and you look to me for the spiritual sustenance and the spiritual strength. So it was with the rich young ruler. He did not pass that test. So far as we know, he never came across Jesus again. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. The parts that could be reached. He wasn't going to take off his outer garments or anything, but like his feet were available, his hands and his feet were available. And they did represent all his actions, his thinking, his doing and his going. But nevertheless, that was simply all he said. And Jesus says to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now let me explain that. There are two Greek words here for washed. He says to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Two different words, and they have different significations. And it's so clear what Jesus says. Here is a person, the picture is, who's come on the journey, and his feet are going to be washed, you see? Now, Jesus says, he that is bathed, that's the meaning of the word, he who has had a bath, and has come on a journey, shorter or longer, not too long, all he needs is for the defilement of his feet just to be wiped clean. That's all, that's the picture. If you had a bath, you're fresh, you've been anointed, and along you come, you picked up a little bit of dust on the journey you've made, and that needs to be washed. All you need is your feet, and you're completely clean. That's the picture Jesus is taking up here, you see. But of course, he is talking about being saved. He's talking about being regenerated. Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Wash me, and I shall be clean. Not with the washing of water, but with the washing of regeneration. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes to Peter and he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Surely Peter knew that. But Jesus here was saying that salvation issues in an attitude of obedience. How do we prove that we know Christ? How do we prove that we love him? Save by obedience to his commands. If I wash thee not, if I do not cleanse thee with mine atoning blood, if thy sins are not blotted out, thou hast no part with me. And the blotting out of sin is a constant thing. They are blotted out effectively in God's sight, but we still need to be sanctified. They still need to be wiped. Having been bathed by being born again, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, we still need the daily wiping of our feet to take away our daily defilement and our sin. It's a picture of that. And of course it's a wonderful picture how the Lord Jesus will come to the believer and daily wipe away the besmirchings of each given day. The language we've heard, the temper we've exercised, and all the other things that come to us day by day. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And Jesus thinking, and Peter thinking only of the picture, says, of course, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus thinking of being born again, says, he that is washed, he that is washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, he who is being covered, needs only his daily defilement to be wiped away and is clean every bit. He doesn't need to be born again every day. He doesn't need to come to the Saviour for salvation every day. The thing has happened. The transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. But yes, I do need the removal of all that which comes to me day by day and which defiles the man. And we see here that this action of the Lord Jesus was only symbolic. It didn't convey anything. Because if it conveyed anything, it would have cleansed Judas. But though it would have seemed to have washed the feet of Judas, he says, you are clean. That is to say, you know what it is to be washed by the blood. But not all of you. There's one exception here. And that exception was Judas. Ye are clean. But not all. There's been an inward cleansing. There's been a wiping away of sin. Though I haven't yet made atonement for sin, you believe in it and you'll be loyal to me and it will cover you. But you are not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So after that, when he had washed their feet, left Peter, gone and done the others, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, you can imagine they were all following his every movement. He said, do you know what I've done? Now, he said they'd know hereafter. And he says, do you know? It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't expect an answer. Do you know what I've done? You call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. You see me as your master, the one to teach you. And you see me as the one who is Lord, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of all, and has charge over all things and knows all things, and a head over you. If I then, your Lord and Master. Now, if this was a work of literature, a work of English, you would say that this was a particular form of speech, that the word order is changed from master and lord to lord and master. We use the expression lord and master, of course, of political rulers. We have an estate in Leicester called Master Lord, which just as a, shows you that that expression has come. But I think here, because this is not a work of literary art, it's just the perfection of the Lord Jesus' teaching, that he has a significance in changing the order here. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, Lordship comes before teaching. To obey Jesus as the one who is in control of our life and because of his atoning blood has the right. We are not bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. His lordship comes first. We obey his teaching because he is our Lord. They thought of him as master because he was with them, and that was what they saw, a rabbi, a teacher that they loved, who was afterwards perhaps going to be Lord, but he was Lord already. But that was the way they came at it. Now, of course, he says, you ought to think of me first and foremost as Lord. I'm Lord over your lives. I have the right to control you. You are bought with a price. And I am your master. I am your teacher still. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Or as the Greek says, it's necessary to wash one another's feet. Now, the Lord here is looking that we shouldn't fall out by the way. He's looking to provide for the continuation of the Christian spirit of brotherly love in his absence. Now, the disciples weren't always agreed. They didn't like James and John at one stage for something that they said and something that they urged their mother to plead. And they were apt to argue among themselves as to who is the greatest and other things. So Jesus here is laying down a fundamental principle for the life of believers. You ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, that doesn't mean, this was a unique occasion, and it would not appear that he was establishing a sacrament, if you like, in the church. Where you get the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Paul mentions it subsequently, for example, but this is never mentioned again. It was a one-off illustration. We are not meant to be doing it. Neither are monarchs necessarily meant to be washing their feet symbolically of their subjects. The thing was a devotion of the Lord to his people, that they would know that he was, that they were special to him, but that he was to be their Lord because of the love that they have for him. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then he comes out with these words, verily, verily, amen. You know how you should always read it. You know how you should always interpret it. When the Lord Jesus begins, not ends with an amen, but when he begins, amen, he's drawing attention. When he says it twice, he's saying, now, if you're only half awake, pay real attention, because what I'm about to say is quite contrary to what you would normally think and needs to be grasped. Verily. Got it? Verily, you're listening. That's how it should both be read, and that's how it should be thought of, where the Lord says this twice. And when it's followed by, I say unto you, here is teaching direct from the Master. Here is teaching direct from the Lord and Master, who was come from God and was going to God and was going to make atonement for their sin. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Tremendous principle. We cannot do better than the Saviour. The church's methods of evangelism can't be better than what we read in the scripture that the Saviour did. Sales of work, musical gospel services, none of these things appear. We cannot be greater than our Lord. His method is the only method that he approves of, the only method that works to gather real believers. But it's always and everywhere true. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Solomon says things about a servant out of his place who takes too much upon himself. Neither is he that is sent, the Saviour is sent by his Father. And he did those things which his Father said, do you remember? And we are sent, the apostles are the sent ones. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. We cannot say, in this circumstance, Jesus never foresaw this circumstance. Every circumstance in principle is foreseen. There is no way that we can say, but if Jesus had been here, he would have done this. Every principle is laid down in the scripture. And we cannot do better than the Lord. We cannot have a situation acting unilaterally that will be approved of by the Lord. You've heard me say, and of course it's always true, if my children used to come to me ever having done something and then said, Dad, is it all right if I do something? The answer was always no. It might have been yes if they'd asked me first, but as they didn't ask me till afterwards, the answer was always no, because it trampled upon authority. And if we do things of which Jesus, if we do not ask Jesus and do those things which seem right in our own sight, it will not be blessed. He that is sent is not greater than the one who sends him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The difficulty is, as individuals and as groups of believers, and as denominations, what we know, we don't always do. You only need to see the standard of language used on Facebook and other places when Christians are talking about things, to see that the invective, the disrespect within fellow believers are held, is horrible to behold. And it's in contravention of all this that Jesus said, knowing that he'd come from the Father and was going to the Father, knowing that he was about to make atonement, knowing that this was virtually his last major teaching to his disciples, not quite, to lay down an instruction for always, and here 20 to the dozen is being flouted left, right and centre by the way Christians teach one another when they're trying to present the case that the Lord would teach the ones who were different. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So here the Lord Jesus on this occasion reminds us that if we are committed to him, if he has called us, and if we followed him, if we believe the gospel, we are bound to him as our Lord and Master. He has the authority over us. He is our guide above the nation. If the government asks us to do something, even if our parents ask us to do something which is contrary to the scriptures, we are bound first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have it. We have believed because he's called us, and we followed, and we've taken on board his word. We can't at individual points when it suits us just play fast and loose with them. This is a lifetime commitment, and this is a lifetime of following and obeying him. May the Lord give us grace to see how Jesus moved in such a way with the perfections of his human nature, laid down such a principle among his believing people, even to the extent of saying that we show whether we're real believers by our response to it. Amen.